That's one of the most powerful moments. It's a flashback moment in the Passion of the Christ. If any one of you is without sin, let him be the first to throw a stone. How long could we contemplate that one sentence of Jesus and still not really get to the bottom of it? How long before it would drive us to our knees in confession? This is the fourth in a series of six messages in response to a book I read a while back called Unchristian. It's a book by David Kinnaman. Kinnaman did research, a massive amount of research in our country, and he uncovered six negative perceptions of Christians and Christianity prevalent among 16 to 29-year-olds. And in this series of messages, I want to address and have been addressing each of the six negative perceptions from a biblical perspective. Now, I want to clarify again, as I have each week, you know, this series is not about just beating ourselves up because we're not as good at being witnesses to Christ as perhaps we should be. But it's also not about just excusing or denying our glaring faults. It's about becoming better ambassadors for Christ. And that's really the theme of the series. It's not unchristian. It's becoming better ambassadors for Christ. And the theme verse for the entire series is 2 Corinthians 5:20. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making His appeal through us. So we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. You see, I'm fairly certain the majority of people in our culture are not going to discover Christ in the Gospel of John. Can they encounter Him through us? That's their best chance. So, here's the next accusation. Number four. Christians are extremely judgmental and quick to find faults in others. 87% of young outsiders, that's that age 16 to 29 group, said that the term judgmental accurately describes present-day Christianity and Christians. And in his research, he interviews dozens and dozens and dozens of people outside the church. And here's one quote from a young man named Jeff. He's 25 years old, and he says, quote, "Christians talk about hating sin and loving sinners, but the way they go about things, they might as well call it what it is. They hate the sin and the sinner." Perhaps more disturbing to me, 53% of young churchgoers told Kinnaman and his interviewers that our faith seems too focused on other people's faults. That's why the church is in danger of losing an entire generation. When Christians are judgmental, when we are judgmental, when we are arrogant, when we're too focused on other people's faults, when we're quick to find fault, we are unchristian. And Jesus, He had a lot to say about being judgmental. So there was a lot of different directions I could go with this. But I chose this story illustrated in that scene from the Passion of the Christ. It's recorded in John 8. Because I think it makes the most lasting impression on me. So I want to share with you how God has challenged me. Let's read the story again. It's in the Gospel of John, chapter 8, verses 1 through 11. But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives, and at dawn he appeared again in the temple courts where all the people gathered around him, and he sat down to teach them. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought in a woman caught in adultery. They made her stand before the group, and Jesus said, said to Jesus, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law of Moses, Moses commanded us to stone such women. Now, what do you say?" They were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him. But Jesus bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger. And when they kept on questioning him, he straightened up and he said to them, "If any one of you is without sin, let him be the first to throw a stone at her." And again he stooped down and he wrote on the ground. At this, those who heard began to go away one at a time, the older ones first, until only Jesus was left with the woman still standing there. Jesus straightened up and asked her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" "No one, sir," she said. "Then neither do I condemn you," Jesus declared. "Go now and leave your life of sin." The setting of this story is important. Jesus is in the temple courtyard, and John is careful to tell us he's in a seated position, and that is the position of a teacher. A crowd has gathered around to hear him teach. The Pharisees and the scribes, the religious leaders of that day, of that culture, the leaders of that temple, they were very threatened by his popularity. And they were desperate to undermine his authority and popularity with the people. So they brought a woman to him. The word translated "brought" by the New International Version that we read is the Greek word "ago," which means to lead. But it's also a word used in the sense of an arrest, of someone taken into custody. And so the point that I want to make here is that there is nothing gentle in the way this woman was treated. Maybe that's obvious, but this word just drives it home a little bit more. I don't think they brought her to Jesus. I think they grabbed hold of her, strong-handed her, and drug her before Jesus. There was contempt and disgust expressed in their words and in their treatment of this woman. The NIV translates the reference to the woman when he says, they say, "Such women were commanded to stone by the law of Moses." Well, the word "woman" in that verse is not really in the Greek text. The English is trying to help us to understand who he's talking about and so forth. The word for "woman's" not there. The text literally reads, "These kind." "These kind are commanded, were commanded to stone." Do you see what they're doing here? They completely dehumanize this woman. They treat her as an object of scorn and disgust. They said, "This woman's been seized in the very act of committing adultery." How do you catch someone in the very act of adultery? Especially at a moment when you need to catch them, when you need to drag someone before Jesus. How does that work anyway? Now, I'm using my imagination just a little bit, but I don't think much. I think they had to have foreknowledge that something was going to happen in that woman's bedroom. They must have staked out the house of someone they knew was involved in adultery, perhaps, maybe likely, a prostitute. And they waited for just the right moment to crash into the bedroom, grab a hold of her, and drag her away. They may have even set the trap. They may have even sent one of their own to entice her, to buy her services. How morally superior it must have made them feel to drag this woman through the street and condemn her. Well, it's obvious to everyone what the scribes and Pharisees are doing. They're hoping to catch Jesus going against the law of Moses. It's not really about the woman. It's about Jesus. It's about their scorn and hatred for him. So they're eagerly waiting to point a finger at Jesus before the crowd and exclaim, "Aha! We knew you were a false teacher. And now you openly deny the law of Moses." Because see, they knew he would be merciful. They knew already, or none of this makes sense. So they couldn't wait. They couldn't wait to say, "See, you violate the law of Moses, you go against Moses, so you can't possibly be of God." See, it was never about the woman. There were plenty of prostitutes to condemn. This was about Jesus. This was about catching Jesus. It was about condemning Jesus. The woman was nothing more than a pawn to be used, a means to an end for them. So, in a way, they were using her in a worse way than what they caught her doing, than the man who had used her before, than her regular customers. Her public humiliation would serve their end game. They wanted to get Jesus. Jesus didn't answer immediately. He did something odd, unexpected. He just bends down, he squats, and he begins to write in the dirt. Nobody knows what he wrote. It's pointless to pontificate about that, I think. No, nobody knows. Whatever he wrote, it had no effect on the scribes and the Pharisees. They continued questioning him as he's bent down writing in the dirt. And I imagine they were feeling pretty smug, thinking they'd finally caught him. They were probably thinking, or maybe even saying, "Yeah, yeah, what about it, great teacher? Cat got your tongue? No quick comeback this time?" And then Jesus stands. Anakoupto is the Greek verb to stand. It also has some nuanced meanings, one of which would be not only to stand up, to straighten up literally, as Jesus certainly did, but it can also mean, as in English, it can mean this as well, just the word stand. It can mean to take heart in the expectation of deliverance. It can mean, that's like stand tall or take a stand. So when Jesus stood to face his accusers, he stood on behalf of an accused woman, not as a man defending himself. He stood to deliver a broken and humiliated woman that God loved. Here is our Savior rising up, taking a stand to save the accused, standing tall to rescue the guilty. And then comes one of the most often quoted statements of Jesus. "He who is without sin, let him cast the first stone." The verb translated throw is baleto, and John uses the imperative form here of the verb. It's a command, an imperative. Jesus is not meekly offering a suggestion. It's not as if he said, "Oh, I don't know, maybe if any of you all have no sin, you could cast a stone." I don't think so. He's commanding. He's insisting. He's daring them. "I dare you. If you think you're without sin, then go ahead. Throw the first stone." If there is one line, one statement of Jesus in all the Gospels that we who claim to follow him must never forget, this might be the one. Oh, that we would remember this statement. Oh, that I would remember it when I'm tempted to cast verbal stones that flow all too easily out of my mouth. It doesn't mean that people should not be accountable for their actions. It means that our first response to the sinner or the guilty one should be one of mercy and compassion. Jesus isn't justifying sin. He isn't saying, well, you know, we're all sinners, so let's just kind of do away with moral values because none of us can really measure up to those anyway. He's making a statement about compassion for people. People caught. People guilty. How many times must we catch ourselves spewing judgment, throwing verbal stones before that one sentence of Jesus finally takes hold of our hearts and brings change? The problem's not taking a stand for what's right. It's that we forget or act like we don't sin that is so offensive to outsiders. Of course we stand for moral values, the values God reveals in His holy word. Of course we do. But we take a stand for those values not by screaming about them and condemning people, but by living them out in our lives. That's how we stand. We must be slow to condemn, quick to extend mercy and compassion, like Jesus. Well, they started to slip away one by one, the older ones to the younger ones. Interesting, he puts that in, like the older ones perhaps were mature enough to see what was happening here. And then Jesus is left standing there alone with the woman. Perhaps they slipped away because they were convicted in their hearts. I would like to believe that some of those who stood with stones before Jesus who had drugged that woman changed in that moment as they slipped away. Who knows? Maybe there was some authentic repentance among them, or maybe they left because they were beaten. Another one of their schemes to get Jesus had blown up in their face. I feel pretty certain the crowd also dissipated. Remember, this isn't Jesus and a bunch of Pharisees and a woman. This is Jesus and a bunch of Pharisees and scribes and a woman and a crowd all around. And I think that crowd dissipated quickly as well. They too must have felt the heavy, uncomfortable air of conviction. So you get the idea that in the end, it was Jesus and the accused woman. And he finally speaks directly to her. Has no one condemned you? For Jesus, remember, it was never about defending himself. It was always about saving a condemned woman. It was never about justifying himself in his teaching. It was always about saving sinners whom God loves. For Jesus is always about compassion and mercy and the hope of redemption. What about me? What about you? And then finally the woman speaks, "No one, Lord. No one's left." Now I may be making more of this than John intended, and I make more of it than the New International Version makes of it when it translates the end of the story here, because the NIV translates it, "No one, sir." Well, sir is the word Kyrios, which is the word Lord. And it can be used as sir, or it can be used as Lord, which is the literal translation. I can't help but notice that she uses that word Kyrios, Lord. And perhaps she was simply being polite and addressing a rabbi who had helped her out here in a formal and respectful way. The word was often used that way, like we use the word sir, but I think there was more. I think the mercy she received from this one who had literally rescued her from a horrible, dehumanizing punishment and scorn and her own deep guilt moved her to call Jesus, call upon Jesus as Lord. I think maybe she was born again in that moment, in the moment that this Savior became her Lord. And I think this view is supported by Jesus' final blessing and command to her. He says, "Neither do I condemn you." What a blessing. Go and leave your life of sin, or literally go and sin no more. The only one in the crowd who was truly, completely, utterly, without sin, refused to throw a stone. In refusing to condemn, he became the condemned. In refusing to cast the first stone, he stepped forward to take all stones in the form of a cross on behalf of that woman and all sinners. Forgiveness is not the same as tolerance. He's not saying it's okay to commit adultery. Being forgiven doesn't mean that sin doesn't matter. It does. Forgiveness is free to the recipient, but costly to the forgiver. Every time. You know that. Because when you're called upon by your God to forgive someone who has backstabbed you, who has betrayed you, who has wounded you, it's hard to forgive because you have to give up something. The grudge, the desire to get even, the wish something evil would happen, even if it's not at your hand. Christ is the forgiver who paid the biggest price to forgive. Jesus commanded her to leave her life of sin, and I think gave her the heart change to do so. Christians and non-Christians alike love this story. I mean, have you ever heard anyone criticize Jesus, the Jesus in this story? I never have. It clearly illustrates the mission and heart of God. And I want to leave you with two questions for reflection. You probably don't need to write them down. You could probably just remember them. Two questions for reflection. The first question, who do you identify with in the story? Where do you see yourself? The beauty of stories is we get pulled in and we get sort of sucked into thinking, oh, that person's kind of like me. And so the story becomes personal. Who do you identify with? There have been times in my life, one particularly difficult time, when I identified with the woman. I know what it feels like to be publicly identified as an immoral sinner who violated the law of God. I know the fear of looking into the eyes of my religious friends and leaders and wonder, will I see disgust and judgment, or will I see mercy and grace? I know that feeling. The trouble with Christians, the trouble with me, is I forget that feeling sometimes. Or worse, we've never had that feeling at all. And how could you be alive and not know something like that feeling? If your sin remains hidden and secret, if the lust or the hate or the envy is buried deep in your heart and you're the only one who knows it's there, maybe you've never identified with that woman. But make no mistake about it, God knows. He knows what's in the deepest part of your heart. He knows your sin. He knows you're not one whit better than the adulterous woman that was before him that day. He knows you need a Savior every bit as much as that woman needed a Savior. And you have one. Neither do I condemn you. Go and leave your life of sin. Who do you identify with in the story? May we identify with the woman. And then the second question that bothers me a lot. Who would others identify you with in the story? Who would my children identify as me in that story? You know, the scribes and the Pharisees knew Jesus would be merciful. Otherwise, their trap had no chance of working. They knew Jesus enough, and they didn't believe in him, but they knew he would be merciful. I wonder, do people know I will be merciful? Do they know that? Do my own children know they can come to me when they're guilty, when they've blown it, and find kindness and mercy and grace? Does my neighbor expect grace or judgment from me? What about you? Can you imagine for a moment the forgiven woman having been restored and following after Jesus from that day? And then the day comes a few weeks later or months later where she's standing next to Jesus, a changed person, and the next sinner is dragged before Jesus for judgment and condemnation. Can you imagine that woman picking up a stone to throw at the next sinner? Neither can I. And yet that's how we are perceived all too often by way too many. As sinners, just the same as everybody, only willing to throw stones. God forbid that others see us as Pharisees eager to condemn, or worse, as forgiven sinners eager to condemn other sinners. I want to close out with another story from Kinnaman's book, Unchristian. It's a very short story. And as he did his research and, as I said, interviewed hundreds and hundreds of people and heard their stories, and he includes those along with the results of his study. You know what really bothered me? The young woman Lisa confessed during a recent interview. I was grateful for the frank thoughts of this 29-year-old mother of two toddlers. Well, you're asking how Christians come across to me. I'll tell you. A few weeks ago, I visited a Christian Bible study at a church. And every once in a while I go because I know a few of the women. You know, I'm trying to figure out this Jesus thing. And after the speaker talked a while, we started a conversation at our table, about 8 or 9 of us women just chatting away. I was probably the youngest one there, but some of them were about my age. We got along pretty well. We were talking about sex, intimacy, and pregnancy, stuff like that. And I told them about a friend of mine who was considering an abortion. I told them the entire situation. A 20-year-old boyfriend left her. She's feeling really alone. I made some comment about really empathizing with my friend, that I could understand that abortion might make sense. I guess that shocked them. I know the women are pro-life and all. I don't know what I am, pro-life or pro-choice or just myself. But the conversation shifted at that point in a really weird way. Instead of having a dialogue, I was put on the defensive. They were nice enough about it, but the ladies just kept talking at me, trying to fix my attitude about abortion. Lisa paused and softened her tone. And here's the part that bothered me, something I never told them. What they didn't know is that I had an abortion a long time ago. It was not an experience I would wish on anyone. But I can feel my friend's dilemma because I lived it. I'm not sure the Christians I hung out with that morning get that. I guess the truth is, I was hoping for some empathy myself. I wonder what that girl would receive here. I wonder what her experience would be in our women's Bible study. I wonder what she would experience in our home groups. I wonder if she would receive empathy and mercy. Or we'd just try to fix her wrong attitude about abortion. The Apostle Paul said in Romans 2:4, he says, "Or do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, tolerance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness leads you toward repentance?" Does your kindness lead people toward repentance? Let's pray. Lord God Almighty, there is no sense pretending. You know. We know you know. We can be pretty judgmental people. I learned that long ago when I had children and they told me. And after being angry, I realized they were right. The first response of my heart is all too often disgust, disdain, anything but compassion. And it's not good enough just to admit it, to confess it even. I want my heart to change. And I'm thinking I might not be the only one in this room, Lord, with that prayer. That we would become compassionate. That we would be sinners saved by grace, eager to show compassion and patience for other sinners. So, Father, we ask forgiveness for our judgmental hearts, for being people so eager to throw verbal stones. And we ask you to change us. We believe that your Spirit works in us. So work this change, that this church, this pastor, this community of faith would be a community of faith filled with compassion. Thank you for being patient with us, Lord, as you change us. In Christ we pray. Amen. Here's the blessing. May you remember the joy of God's mercy and grace freely given to you And may you freely share that mercy and grace with the one you meet this week who needs it the most. Amen.